Thank you, Mark. That's very kind of you. Mark the man. The most embarrassing moment of my life, I think, was at Northern Pines at Lake Geneva. If you remember back then, the platform was maybe about 18 inches tall, and there's no steps. My legs were better in those days, but what I would do is grab the pulpit and pull myself up and get up on the platform. That particular morning, I grabbed the pulpit and I pulled the pulpit off the platform, fell on me. It was a light pulpit, but it was very, very embarrassing. Got a lot of attention. Well, the first thing I want to do is to say thanks to Northern Pines for inviting Max and me to be with you this week. We love coming here, and I do consider it a great privilege to be invited to hear and to speak. And I also want to say thanks to the other speakers. What a privilege to be with the Smalleys and then with Ken and his dear wife, Eva. What a great privilege. It's a great honor. Oh, the parrot joke. All right. There was a magician who was very skilled. What I mean is a sleight-of-hand artist. And he was so skilled that he was invited to participate on board a ship on a cruise. However, he had a problem. That was, he had a parrot. And that parrot would always make known his secrets. He'd make a coin appear out of thin air and say, "Squawk," got it from his pocket. He'd make the coin disappear, "Squawk," he put it up his sleeve. Well, so it was, he was going through his routine on board the ship. He made a coin appear out of thin air, and the parrot says, "Squawk," got it from his pocket. He made the coin disappear, and he says, "Squawk," he put it up his sleeve. Just then, there was a huge explosion in the boiler room. Blew that ship to smithereens. The next thing, the parrot found himself perched on his master's shoulder, who in turn was clinging to a spar floating in the ocean. Neither one said a word for 3 days. Finally, after 3 days, the parrot said, "Squawk, I give up. What did you do with the ship?" It doesn't have a thing to do with what we're going to talk about this morning. If God has spoken, nothing is more important than to listen to what he has said. May I say that again? If God has spoken, nothing is more important than to listen to what God has said. And he has spoken in many ways. He reveals himself, for instance, in history. For as you study the rise and fall of nations, you discern that no nation long endures that openly flaunts disobedience to God's principles. And that scares the bejeebers out of me for the United States of America. In the 60s and 70s, we took a huge turn. We're turning away from everything that's Christian or Judeo-Christian. God has spoken in time past by means of miracles. He still does. He breaks into this long continuum of time, space, matter, and he performs miracles. God has spoken in time past by means of dreams and visions and even appearances that theologians call theophanies, appearances of God. But God has spoken supremely by the Lord Jesus. That's how the book of Hebrews begins. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spoke by means of the prophets, but he has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and so on. The Lord Jesus is the supreme revelation of God. He who has seen me has seen the Father, Jesus said. So that when you see Jesus, that's God. When he reached out to touch that leper, that was God. When Jesus blessed little children, that's God. Jesus is the supreme revelation of God. Now, I've left out two. I've left out nature, and I've left out the Bible. And some people say that is the outline of Psalm 19. So if you will, take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 19. I don't think that's quite correct. It's not precisely accurate. When you look at Psalm 19, You see nothing about humans or animal life or mountains or seas. You know what he talks about? The sun, the moon, the heavens. It's not the revelation of God in nature. It's the revelation of God in the skies. And it's not just two points. The revelation of God in the scriptures, or the revelation of God in the skies, the revelation of God in the scriptures. There's a third point, which is extremely important. The response of the psalmist. And that is going to be the outline of our message. All good messages have three points. So here's the first one. The revelation of God in the skies, verses 1 to 6. The revelation of God in the scriptures, verses 7 through 11. And then the response of the psalmist, verses 12 to 14. So let's take a look at this wonderful psalm under these three headings. First of all, there's the revelation of God in the skies, and you'll notice it is continuous. Look at verses 1 and 2. The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There's a revelation of God in the skies that's continuous. Did you notice that first verse especially? The heavens are telling, and their expanse is declaring. Those are participles. And participles look at continuous action. Do you realize what that's saying, folks? There's never a split second of time when God is not revealing himself in the skies. You may stand in the middle of a Kansas wheat field in harvest season. You feel the warm sun on your back. You look up at the azure blue sky, and around you are literally miles of wheat freighted down with fruit. And you say, oh, our God is a good God. He gives us fruitful seasons. You may be leaning back on a mountainside in the middle of the night in Colorado, 8,000 feet altitude. And you look up at the skies. Now, I know the stars at night are big and bright deep in the heart of Texas, but they are especially bright in Colorado, 8,000 feet altitude. It seems as though you could brush your fingers across the sky and bring gold dust to your bosom. Then you realize, great Hong stoned the crows and starved the lizards. This is the closest thing to infinity that I'll see before I die. And it is. And you see, our God is an infinite God. You may stand before an ocean front, and you see the massive expanse of water before you. And you see, our God is a great God. Our God is a powerful God. Whatever you look at, you get in the skies, there's a revelation of God in the skies. Or you may be camping in the northern Minnesota woods, and you're in a tent, and a storm breaks out in the middle of the night. The rain comes down in buckets horizontally. The wind is beating against your tent, and suddenly there's a flash of lightning, and simultaneously the crash of thunder, and it strikes 30 feet from your tent. You say, our God is a God of judgment. I don't care what the skies are doing. There is a revelation of God in the skies. So it's continuous. The second thing he says is that there's a revelation of God in the skies that's universal. Look at verse 3. Now, there are different translations of this. There's no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Their boundary line has gone through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world. He's talking about there's a revelation of God in the skies that's universal. I don't care what language you speak. You can see God in the skies. Language is a horrible barrier. I know many of you have traveled extensively, but you realize what a barrier language is. A number of years ago, I was speaking to the Mexican branch of the Wycliffe Bible Translators in Mexico City, a suburb called Tlalpan. During a business session, I excused myself to get a haircut. I'd been extremely busy in Dallas, hadn't had a chance to get a haircut, and I thought, besides, it might be cheaper in Mexico City. So I went out in the street, and I said, por favor, no hablo español. Barber shop, haircut. They gave me the typical Latin shrug and walked away. I stopped another person, por favor, no hablo español. Barber shop, haircut, same response. I was determined to find a barber shop. So I stopped the next person. Por favor, no hablo español. zzz, zzz, chip, 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 chip me right to a barber shop. But the Bible, the skies don't speak a language. Wouldn't it be horrible if the skies just spoke in English? Wouldn't it be terrible if they just spoke in Chinese, Mandarin? No, no, anybody can understand the language of the skies. There is no boundary. It's for everybody. So there's a revelation of God in the skies that's continuous. There's a revelation of God in the skies that's universal. And then he uses the sun as an illustration of this. Look at the end, if you will, of verse 4. In them, that is in the heavens, he has placed a tent for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. It rejoices as a strong man to run his course. Isn't that interesting? The sunrise is like a groom coming out of his tent on his wedding day. Strong, young, handsome, well-dressed. That's the sunrise. By the way, did you notice that in the Bible, the main person at a wedding is the groom? I think it just shows something of the decadence of Western culture. The bride gets all the glory. We need to change that, men. What we should do is to have the bride come out on the platform and stand there with her bridesmaids. And then the groomsmen come down the aisle, climaxed by the groom on the arm of his mother. And all the while, the organist is playing, "Here comes the groom, all dressed for doom." I think it'd be... Seriously, what we have now is beautiful. It really is. Because the groom is standing at the front, and the bride is escorted by her dad and presented to the groom. It's a beautiful picture. But quite seriously, in the Bible, the groom is the main person. That's why Jesus Christ is the groom. We're the bride. He is going to receive the glory. I'll never forget an old hymn. The bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace. That's what it is. We look at the Lord Jesus as the main character. And so that's why it says here, the sunrise is like a groom, the main person, coming out of his chamber on his wedding day. Furthermore, it's like a strong man rejoicing to run the race. He knows he's going to complete it and expects to win it. That's the sunrise. It's every day. It's universal. That's what he says. Look at it. You'll notice in verse 6, it's rising, it's from one end of the heavens, and a circuit to the other end of them. It's universal. In fact, you know what the Hebrew says? Its rising is from one end of the heavens, and its circuit to the other end, plural, of them. So it's end to ends, everything. That's why he says what he does. Look at it. Verse 6. Its rising is from one end of the heavens, and its circuit to the other end of them, or the other ends of them. There's nothing hidden from its heat. There's a revelation of God in the skies that's continuous, and it's universal. Do you realize what that's saying, people? T-A-I, which means? That means any thinking person, any person who's being rational, will see God in the skies. You can't help but see it. It's the only way you can explain the skies. The sun, the moon, stars, the universe, is God. Michael Behe, about 20 years ago, wrote a book called Darwin's Black Box. There's much in it I can't understand. But he has a theory which is called minimum complexity. He uses a mouse trap as an illustration. He says a mouse trap has five parts. You take one part away, that mousetrap won't work. There's a minimum amount of complexity. Now, he says a mousetrap is a piece of junk compared to a molecule of protein. Protein is far, far, far more complicated. You take one element away, it won't work. And you say that came about by accident? So he argued for what is called intelligent design. And when you look at the universe, you come away with the idea, oh, behind this, there's such a person as we would call God. During the French Revolution, there was an infamous revolutionist named Jean-Paul Sartre. And by the way, during the French Revolution, you may remember, everything ran amok. It was just turmoil. And he took a simple peasant aside and said, we are going to tear down your churches and pull down your steeples so that you have nothing to remind you of your vain superstitions. That simple peasant smiled back and said, but sir, what are you going to do about the stars, the sun, the moon? Because there's a revelation of God in the skies. So the first part of the psalm is the revelation of God in the skies. The second part is the revelation of God in the scriptures. And you notice immediately the vocabulary changes. Look at it. The law of the Lord. The testimony of the Lord. The precepts of the Lord. The commandment of the Lord. The fear of the Lord. The judgments of the Lord. Six times over you have Lord. And it's capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. Now in the Old Testament, when you have capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, it is normally translating Yahweh or Jehovah. You don't have that in the first six verses. You know what you have? God. Look at verse 1. The heavens are telling of the glory of God, Elohim. Now Elohim could be used of the true God, or it could be used of the gods of the Egyptians. Could be used as the gods of the Babylonians. It's just an indiscriminate name for a deity. So when you look at the skies, you come away with the idea that behind all this, there's some being we would call divine, God. Then in the next section, he says, that being is the same one who wrote the Bible. It's Yahweh. Now, I don't know about you, but when I think about that the hair literally rises on my arms. To think that the God who has inscribed his name across the face of the universe is none other than the God who gave us the Bible, the law of the Lord, and so on. So you have six times Lord, Lord, Lord. In fact, you have six titles of the Bible. We can't go into all these, but I'll just notice them. The first title is the law of the Lord. The testimony of the Lord, the precepts of the Lord, the commandment of the Lord, the fear of the Lord. Isn't that a strange name for the Bible? It's called the fear of the Lord. Why is the Bible called the fear of the Lord? Because it engenders deep respect and awe of God. The fear of the Lord, the judgments of the Lord, six titles of the Bible, each one emphasizing some aspect of the scriptures. The next thing he has is six descriptions of it. The law of the Lord is perfect, without blemish. The testimony of the Lord is sure. The precepts of the Lord are right. The commandment of the Lord is pure. The fear of the Lord is clean. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. There are seven, actually. Seven descriptions of the Bible. And then you have seven things the Bible will do for you. And I'm going to take just a little time to look at these seven things the Bible does. Look at it. Verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. That's exactly the same verb you have in Psalm 23, verse 3. He restores my soul. What does that mean? It refreshes you. As a pastor, more than once I've had this experience, going into a hospital room and have a person just pour out his heart. Many times it's not just the sickness. There are other things that he's describing, the family or finances. And I'll listen carefully, and I'll try to find a passage of Scripture that fits his situation. And I will read it very slowly, very carefully, so that every word will sink in. More than once, I've had a person turn to his bedside stand with tears, his eyes brimming with tears, he'd pull out a pen and paper and say, "Pastor, what was that passage? I want to read it again. It really spoke to me." And that's especially true of the Psalms. When you're in time of hardship, you read the Psalms, oh, they just address themselves to your heart. The word of the Lord refreshes the soul. Secondly, the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. I love that. It makes a simple person wise. One time I had a student, first semester student, who honestly believed that when you walked with the Lord, your IQ would go up. You'd be more intelligent. He argued that for one whole semester. Every time he'd raise his head, I know what he's going to ask. He's going to argue about being smarter if you walk with the Lord. He argued that one whole semester until the final grades came out. Never again did he say another word about intelligence and being... It doesn't say that. It says it makes a simple, ordinary person wise. Every person in this room has seen a brilliant person make foolish decisions. And very ordinary people make wise decisions. Why? Their lives had the right priorities. And because they had the right priorities taken from the Bible, it made you wise. So that's what it's saying. The testimony of the Lord is sure. It makes a simple, ordinary person make wise decisions. Thirdly, the precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. Excuse me. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. There's joy in walking with the Lord. Joy is a crucial, crucial element of the spiritual life. If a person goes around somber, constantly critical, negative, I'll guarantee that person's not walking with the Lord. Just constantly negative, fault-finding, just can't get along with anybody. Oh, be careful. That's not it. Remember the fruit of the Spirit? The fruit of the Spirit is love. I can't hear you. Joy. That comes before faith. It comes before long-suffering. It's the second part of the fruit of the Spirit. Love, of course, is first. Joy. In fact, I tell my students, if you go to a new church and you know nothing about it, look for two things. The first thing, how do the people sing? Singing is a dead giveaway. Dead churches don't sing. Do you ever notice that? They just mumble. In fact, most of them don't even sing. There's just some music. And you can tell it from the fruit of the Spirit. You find, for instance, in Ephesians chapter 5, be filled with the Spirit, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Same thing in Colossians 3:16, that when a person's filled with the Spirit, there's going to be joy. In fact, sometime when you're studying your Bible, go through the book of Acts and notice all the rejoicing that's in that book. The secondary theme of that book is a victorious church is a joyful church. So it's a singing church. I mean, I'm on the second point. But they're singing, first of all. The second thing is look for the absence or presence of joy. You have never seen a happy, dead church yet. They're somber. There's no joy. And so when you go into a church, look for the absence or presence of joy. That's why I say when you look through the book of Acts, look for the presence of joy. It's a secondary theme of the book. Because a victorious church, and that's the church in Acts, it can't be stopped. It can't be stopped. It's a juggernaut. And there's joy, joy, joy all through the book. It's a wonderful theme in the book. And so it is when you're walking with the Lord and you're in the Scriptures, it'll rejoice your heart. The next one, you notice in verse 8, the commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. Now, I'm sorry for that translation, because it seems to be saying the same thing as you have at the end of verse 7, making wise the simple. It enlightens your eyes. That's not really what it says. It's close to it. But you know what it really says? It gives you bright eyes. Now, T-A-I. Does anybody have that in the translation? Give you bright eyes? Isn't that something? It gives you bright eyes. Because you can tell how a person is feeling by looking at their eyes. Some of you don't look very well this morning. No, but you can tell if their eyes are clear and bright, they're healthy. It's when you don't feel well that the eyes look watered and mattered and so on. I can tell you, some of you don't believe me. So if you will turn to 1 Samuel 14. 1 Samuel 14. I've got to prove my point with this congregation. 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 14. I'll summarize it very quickly. In 1 Samuel 14, Jonathan is doing battle with the Philistines. And he and his armor bearer are cleaning their clocks. And then the rest of the army of Israel gets involved in the battle. So drop down to verse 24. Now the men of Israel were hard-pressed on that day, for Saul had put the people under oath, saying, "Cursed be the man who eats food before evening, and until I've avenged myself on my enemies." So none of the people tasted food. And all the people of the land entered the forest, and there was honey on the ground. When the people entered the forest, behold, there was a flow of honey, but no man put his hand to his mouth, for the people feared the oath. But Jonathan had not heard when his father put the people under oath. He was fighting. Therefore he put out the end of the staff that was in his hand and dipped it in the honeycomb and put his hand to his mouth, and his eyes brightened. Same verb. Then one of the people answered and said, "Your father strictly put the people under oath, saying, 'Cursed be the man who eats food today.'" And the people were weary. Then Jonathan said, "My father has troubled the land. See now how my eyes have brightened." There you have it again. "Because I tasted a little of this honey. How much more if only the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies which they had found." In other words, it gives you a vitality. And that's what the Bible does. It gives you bright eyes. It gives you strength. It gives you vitamins. It gives you vigor. It gives you bright eyes. That's what that's saying. All right, back to Psalm 19. "The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever." You know what that's saying? You're trusting something that's eternal. God's word is eternal. Two things are eternal: the souls of people, and the word of God. It's clean. No pollution. I have a friend who got his PhD in Mid-East studies at Harvard. And one of his assignments was to translate some of the old ancient literature. It was so filthy, so puerile. He told me it almost defied translation. Nobody pays attention to that junk. The Bible is clean. It's pure. No pollution. No oxidation. It endures forever. Then he says in verse 11, "Moreover, by them your servant is warned." That's the sixth thing the Bible will do for you. "In keeping them, there's great reward." There's warning, and there's reward. Seven things the Bible will do for each one of us. Each one of us. And then stuck away in this discussion, you have verse 10. Take a look at it. "They," that is the scriptures, "are more desirable than gold. Yes, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb." Gold and honey. Why does it take gold and honey? Well, gold is simple. That looks at the pursuit of materialism, the pursuit of wealth. Honey looks at the pursuit of pleasure. It looks at materialism and hedonism. The two great blights on American Christianity are these two things: materialism and hedonism. The pursuit of money, the pursuit of pleasure. And the psalmist is saying, if God has spoken, there's nothing more important than to listen to what he said. Not even gold or honey. Did you notice what he says about gold? "More to be desired are they than gold, yes, than much gold, than much fine gold." Isn't it interesting he doesn't say 24-karat gold? Because carat looks at weight. Fine looks at purity. When you buy gold today, it'll say 0.999 pure. It's pure gold. And he says the word of God is more to be desired than gold, and much, 0.99 gold at $1,300 an ounce. More to be desired. It's sweeter also than honey, and the drippings of the honeycomb. Now, I never understood that, really understood that, until I was at a Bible conference up in northern Minnesota. It was up by Bemidji. It was called Oak Hills Bible Conference. There was a gentleman there by the name of Jim Schreiber, very interesting gentleman. He's with the Lord now. But he had a number of avocations besides being a Bible teacher. One of them was spinning tops. He would turn out tops on his lathe and go to a corner of a city and start spinning these tops. He could do all kinds of tricks with these tops. He'd get a crowd and then give the gospel. He had one top that was just off balance, purposely made off balance, just to show that this is your life without Christ and so on. Another of his avocations was raising bees. So I got to talking to him about bees while I was at that conference. He says, "Stan, let me show you. I'll work my hives tomorrow morning. You know, come tomorrow morning dressed in light clothes. Don't wear dark clothes. Those bees will think you're a bear, so wear white clothes. Wear high-top tennis shoes." And I happen to have some high-top tennis shoes with me. And then he said, "And have a long-sleeve white shirt." So I met him the next morning at the appointed time and place. And the first thing they did was put rubber bands around my trouser legs so the bees couldn't get up my trousers. Then they gave me long-sleeved gloves that were binding at the elbows. He put a netting over my head and tied it around my chest and gave me a pith helmet. I looked like a missionary back in the 19th century or 18th century. And then he gave me a smoker, which is a can, something like a coffee can, with a bellows attached, and it had a little smudge fire in there, so it'd blow out smoke through a funnel-like attachment. He said, "Keep that, just work that every once in a while, so you keep the fire alive in there." Well, he took the wheelbarrow and the stuff that was in it, and we trundled off to the first hive. He said, "See the entrance?" I said, "Sure, I see the entrance." He said, "All right, put a little smoke right at the base of the entrance." So I did. When I did, you can hear that whole hive just came alive. Then he took off the top lid, and beneath that there's another lid with a little hole in it. He said, "Put some smoke in that hole." So I did. Once again, the hive just came alive. Then he took his hive tool and forced off that lid. Bees tend to stick everything together. They glue everything. So it took off that lid. Folks, you wouldn't believe what I saw. Millions, billions, trillions, quadzillions of bees. It was just packed with bees. He says, "Give them some honey. Give them some smoke." So I gave them some smoke. Not too much. He said, "You'll burn their wings." So I said, "Jim, why do you smoke?" Well, he says, "The theory is this, that bees fear fire in the hive. When they smell smoke, they will just gorge themselves with honey because they've got to have honey in order to live. So they'd be so preoccupied with gorging themselves with the honey, they won't sting you. That's the theory." But anyway, he took his hive to him, pulled out the first frame right in the middle. It was full. I couldn't believe how he wiped those bees off, just like molasses, very docile. And he looked at it, and it was full, so he put it in the box on the wheelbarrow and took an empty one, put it in there for those poor bees to fill up all over again. Then he took another one out, it wasn't quite full, put it back. And we worked the hives until that box in the wheelbarrow was full of frames of honey that filled. That's very heavy. They're heavy. So we trundled back to the workshop, and the workshop was immaculate. Just, you could literally have eaten off that floor. It was immaculate. Well, he took the hot-bladed knife and cut off the caps on each side of a frame, then put two of them into a centrifugal extractor, stainless steel, and turned the power on. Of course, the centrifugal force forced the honey out. Now, I know I shouldn't have, but I took my gloves off and just put my finger through that honey and licked it. Northern Minnesota, sweet clover honey. It was wonderful. He said, "That's nothing, Stan. Try this." And he took that hot-bladed knife and cut out some honeycomb. He said, put that in your mouth. Northern, Minnesota, sweet clover, honey. It was the next step to heaven. It was wonderful. And I began to understand that. He's talking about pleasure. If God has spoken, nothing is more important than to listen to what he said, not even gold or pleasure. But there is something more important. That's why you've got the last three verses. The last three verses describe the response of the psalmist. So let's take a look at it. Verse 12, who could discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults. Now, what does that mean? Hidden faults. Those are sins I commit. I don't even know it. I'm so sinful that I commit sins, I don't even realize it. One of my fatal flaws, and I confess this openly, one of my fatal flaws is I tease people before I know them well enough to tease them. I do that all the time. Stupid. I can't lick that habit. I just tease people before. It's a secret sin. So at the end of the day, in my wake, all kinds of crying women and angry men, and I don't even know it. Well, Lord, forgive me. Acquit me. Forgive me for the sins I don't even know I commit. And we all do it, folks. We all do it. Then he says, also keep back thy servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me. Then I shall be blameless, and I shall be acquitted of great transgression. Now, what in the brown-eyed world are presumptuous sins? Those are sins you intend to do. Those are planned sins. They're worse. You're going to sell your automobile and you lie about the mileage or about how many times you've had the transmission repaired. You lie about it and you know you're doing it. It's like a teenager going on a date and planning to do wrong things. Those are presumptuous sins. We all do it. He says, Lord, keep me back from presumptuous sins. Keep me back. Then I should be, I won't be committing awful sins. Now, so far, everything's negative. Forgive me for secret sins. Keep me back from presumptuous sins. Then you have verse 14. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. That's worship. Terminology. These are words that were used of sacrifices, acceptable, well-pleasing. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart, that's you. What you say is the expression of what you really are. And the meditations of my heart, what do I think about? May they be like a sweet-smelling sacrifice in your sight. What is the psalmist saying? There is one thing more important than to listen to what God has said. And the one thing that's more important is your attitude. How do you respond to the Word of God? In my ministry, I found that there are three basic responses. There's the response of the unbeliever. They put the Bible down here and they say, oh, that's no more inspired than Shakespeare. It's just the musings of humans. I don't believe it's the inspired word of God at all. And there's the existential viewpoint, which is a little bit better. It means it's just ordinary book, but sometimes God can speak to you through it. And you have geschichte. Remember we talked about that, the higher level? But only then, at that point of time, that crisis moment, is the Bible inspired? After that, it's not inspired at all. Just at that moment, it puts it below you. Now, I find among Christians today, you're putting it on a par with yourself. And you accept some things, and you don't accept other things. We are drowning in political correctness. And I find that pastors, church leaders, are taking political correctness and putting it and choosing certain things that they'll accept, certain things they won't. And what's not politically correct, they won't accept. That's wrong. That's wrong. You're putting yourself on a par with the Word of God. What God wants us to do is put ourselves under the Word. So that like Samuel, you say, speak, Lord, your servant hears. Speak, Lord, and I'll obey. Ladies and gentlemen, we must come to the place where we take the Word of God above what society is saying. We must take the Word of God above political correctness. I find that when I preach something that's not politically correct, everything breaks loose. And people begin to get mad, they get angry, even though the Bible says it very clearly. It's not my judgment, it's what the Bible says. And if the Bible would say, I want you to wear overshoes to bed, I think we ought to do it, no matter what society says. Just obey the Word of God. That's what this is saying. If God has spoken, the one thing more important than to listen to what he has said is how you listen. And I pray, God, that every person in this room will take the Word of God as the authority and submit his mouth, his heart, his life to this precious Word of God. It's precious. I love the Word of God. It'll make you wise, give you spiritual vitality, no pollution. It endures forever. One of the core messages of the Bible is the doctrine of Jesus Christ. And salvation by grace, which means it's a gift. Salvation as a gift by faith. By faith. The key is to remember who Jesus is. We saw this yesterday. He's God and man welded together in one person. And he has died on the cross to pay for our sins. Your sins are paid for so that God can give you salvation as a gift when you trust in him. What do you mean, trust in him? What do you mean by faith? For by grace are you saved through faith. What's faith? I find that some people have a hard time defining faith. Faith always has three elements. If you don't have all three elements, you don't have faith. To have faith, you have to have all three. Number one, information. You cannot believe something you don't know about. That's Romans 10. How shall they believe in him of whom they not heard? You can't believe something you've never heard about. Well, the gospel is clear. Jesus Christ died for our sins on the cross. All of us are sinners. That is paid for by Christ so that when we trust in him, salvation is given to us as a gift. Yeah, that's the information. Number two, mental assent. You say, yep, by Jiminy, I think that's correct. I think that's right. I agree with that. Now be careful. You still haven't had faith. James chapter 2. The demons believe God is one and shiver. And you realize what that's saying? They believe God is one. James is running into Jews, Christian Jews. The basic doctrine of all of Judaism is Deuteronomy 6:4. All around the world, in every synagogue, whatever stripe, every synagogue, they repeat Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. The demons believe God is one. By the way, did you ever notice the next verse? Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. Deuteronomy 6:4. Verse 5 follows that. Isn't that brilliant? Verse 5 follows verse 4. But you know what it says? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. What's the logic? The logic is if there's one God, you don't divide your allegiance between many gods. You give your allegiance to one God, totally, if he's God. Well, the demons believe God is one and shiver in fear. You can have mental assent and still not be saved. You can be as lost as the Sears Roebuck catalog. Now, what scares me is many churches give correct doctrine. Jesus is God. Jesus died on the cross for our sins. We're justified by grace through faith in him. And people think that when they give mental assent, they're saved. No, you're still not saved. There must be trust. Now, I'm going to use an illustration I've used at Northern Pines before. Please bear the repetition. Let's suppose I live next door to a genius. He makes his living by inventing things. Strange fella. He, tall, lean, has salt and pepper hair that sticks out in all directions, and he has thick glasses, and when he gets excited, he has kind of a strange laugh. And I know he's working on some invention because I can see in his workplace, in his shop, at night, the light of an arc welder. I can hear him pounding on metal, and every once in a while I hear, I know he's working on something. It goes on for months. Finally, one Saturday morning, the doorbell rings. There's my friend. I finished my invention. Would you like to see it? I'm just dying to see it. But I act very casual. Yeah, I think I've got time. I'm just, of course I've got time. So he's like, come on the back in the alley and I'll show you. So I go back in the alley. He has a pickup truck with a trailer, two-wheel trailer on it. And on that trailer is a huge object covered by a tarpaulin. I still don't know what it is. So he says, get in the pickup truck. So I get up in the pickup truck. And we drive north out of Dallas to Louisville Lake. And we back up to a boat ramp. And he takes off the tarpaulin. It's a little two-man submarine. And he backs it into the water, and it floats. He says, it floats, it floats. And so he leads it over to the dock, gets up to the dock, and he gets into it. The last thing I see and hear is, he closes the hatch. Close the hatch above him. And he goes out into the lake for about a mile. Then he submerges. And he doesn't come back. He doesn't come back. I'm about ready to dial 911. Up it pops again. Comes right back to the dock. Opens the hatch. It works, Stan. It works. Do you think it works? He said, sure, I think it works. I just saw you go out there and you just saw you submerge. You agree? Yeah, I agree. All right, get in. I have the information. I've given mental assent. I don't really believe unless I get in. Jesus Christ died on the cross to pay for your sins. He's alive. More than 500 people saw him at one time, resurrected. When you trust in him, you have eternal life. Yeah, I agree with that. All right, get in. Get in. Turn to the Lord Jesus and say, Lord Jesus, I'm trusting you and you alone to save me. And when you do that, you're born again. You're saved. And you've submitted yourself to the Word of God. This bow in prayer. Our Father God, we thank you for these dear, 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 dear people. I know that the